At this time, though, open up our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to find ourselves in verses 1 through 5 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I'll be reading from the ESV. That is the translation you can find in your chair backs there. Starting at verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to his protege Timothy, who is presently in the church in Ephesus, saying, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Please join me in prayer. We bless you, Father. We thank you for all that you are, all that you have created, Lord. Thank you for redeeming us through Christ and enabling us to enjoy your good creation. Help us to see it even more this morning as gifts from your hands to be received with thanksgiving, Lord. Pray that you would also help us to just grow in discernment, Lord, so we can identify falsehoods, distortions of your truth and gospel that really take our eyes off of you, Lord Jesus. So more than anything, that's what I ask this morning, that our eyes would be fixed on you, that we would worship you through the preaching of your word. I pray that you would give me power by your Spirit to preach it clearly with unction, and that you would take your word and apply it to the hearts of your saints. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. So I was thinking back on my experience prior to my conversion, prior to coming to faith in Christ and being born again. And honestly, even earlier on in my Christian life, I was exposed to many false teachings. And here's the thing. It never looked bad. It actually typically sounded spiritual. It promised growth. It promised fruit. Some of it even promised worldly pleasures and success. Frequently, it promised godliness. I would be told by readings or individuals that if I practice certain things, things, mind you, that God never commanded, that I could reach some higher level of spirituality, some elite spiritual status. And honestly, much of it completely skipped over Christ, who is the main point and source of our spiritual life. And that's the thing. Much of this teaching, it completely negated looking to the finished work of Christ. And much of it failed to have me look at the clear commands in God's word. And that's frequently what false teaching does. It takes our eyes off of Christ, and it takes our eyes off of his word. And you see, it's subtle. It's rarely obvious. It may not even outright deny Jesus. But what it commonly does is distort God's word, even adds to God's word practices and commands, promising godliness on the other side. And this is exactly what Paul is speaking into in our text in Ephesus. And he tells us this false teaching, it's actually demonic and it's dangerous. We're going to see that in verse 1. Really, the source of false teaching that infiltrates the church of Christ is our enemy, Satan. And in verse 2, we're going to see, however, he's clever. It comes through deceitful teachers. So the true source is demonic and it's dangerous for us. But what Satan does is he channels these false teachings through deceitful teachers. That's the means that he uses. And in verse 3, we're going to see what it can look like is frequently innocent, simply distorting God's word. That many times is the content behind false teaching. And starting at the second half of verse 3, but really in verses 4 through 5, I want us to see that it can look like, and we're going to break down what I mean by this, but it can look like denying God's goodness in creation. Denying good gifts, which he wants us to enjoy because he created them and he's the giver of all good gifts, but refraining from these things in an attempt to produce our own holiness. That in many ways is the theological error behind the false teaching that we see here. So my hope and prayer, though, is that this text, after we work through it, we would leave here a bit more discerning, yes, but also that we would ask ourselves, because you might be thinking, well, I'm not prone to these things. I don't need to worry about these things. But if we search our hearts this morning, we might find that we are frequently prone to add commands to God's word, do things that God never really asked of us, thinking that that's going to produce holiness in us. Honestly, it's rooted in pride. We want to grow spiritually through fleshly means, not what Christ asks us to do. And ultimately, though, I hope we leave here. This is where we're going to land, that we can leave here rejoicing in the freedom that God has given us in Christ to enjoy his good gifts to the glory of his name. Even things as simple as eating a meal or washing the dishes, we can enjoy and receive with thanksgiving because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. But I would ask that you turn with me to verse 1. Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says..." The Spirit expressly says. So this is probably important. The Spirit says it. What does the Spirit expressly say? "Then later times, some will depart from the faith." But first I want us to ask, what are these later times that Paul speaks of? They are the times that Paul was writing in. And they are our present time. And they consist of all time between Christ's ascension and until he returns. What I am saying is Paul is writing in that moment to Timothy in the later times. And we are presently in them as well. And we have been for 2,000 years. The writer to Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2, that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And he's talking about that being at the present time that he's writing. So Paul is like, Timothy, in these last days, you need to know this, that some will depart from the faith. Which shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because our Lord and Savior Jesus spoke of these same exact things. You see, the scriptures, they cannot contradict. And if we're going to interpret scripture correctly, what we need to do is interpret it in light of the whole of Scripture, which Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Matthew that at the end of the age, many will fall away. Jesus even goes on to tell us how that will happen, which is precisely what Paul is telling Timothy here. He says, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. It's Matthew 24, which is precisely in line with what Paul is saying in these exact verses. But before we see the true source behind what causes people to fall away, depart from the faith, let us consider what these individuals are departing from. Our text tells us they depart from the faith, the faith that we confess that we learned of last week, which is centered on the person and work of Christ. They don't fall away from vital union with Christ, but they depart from what we as the church profess. And really what that does is shows that they never really were united to Christ by faith. It's akin to what 1 John 2:19 tells us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. you see it's like what once looked like genuine faith, what once looked like genuine teachers of the truth even, what once looked like members and maybe even leaders in the church proved to be false because they inevitably departed from the faith that we confess. So the question is, how? How were these people, and even how are people presently led astray confessing what we as the church confess? Like, what is the ultimate source of apostasy in the church? Well, the second half of verse 1 tells us, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. This, Paul tells us, is a true source of false teaching that leads people astray. It's evil spiritual forces. This is why it must be addressed. This is why it's urgent. This is why it must be refuted by Timothy, but also by the church as a whole, whom we learned of, is a defender of the truth. And honestly, this is in part why we look at a book like 1 Timothy, because as we pressed last week, what we might think is it really all that important? Is doctrinal fidelity all that important? If we change just a little bit who Christ is, if we confess something slightly different than what God says, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Well, again, our text tells us that it's more than meets the eye. Really, what's happening is that's spiritual warfare. That's frequently what spiritual warfare looks like. And what the enemy of our souls and the one who hates the church of the living God wants is people to think that it's not that big of a deal to be slightly led astray by a little bit of error, confess a slightly different Christ, maybe one that's more palatable or more culturally acceptable, sounds a little bit more loving by worldly standards, or even, at its worst, get individuals to confess a completely false God professed by a false religion and even false forms of Christianity. There are cults that profess Christ, except it's cunning. It's deceitful. It's not a Christ who is truly man and truly God. It's not a Christ who could bear the weight of our sin. But these false forms of religion, and particularly even false forms of Christianity, they're surely going to be chocked full of do's and don'ts that will make you think you are spiritual apart from the Spirit of the living God because of what you do and don't do. They will make you feel spiritual, maybe even look it or sound it, give us the appearance of religiosity or spirituality apart from Christ and what he commands. So I want us to think as we continue to work through some of this, where might we be prone to buy into these lies? We're going to continue to look at ways that might be happening, but really I want us to stop and think, because like demons don't just appear and manifest from the pits of hell and start teaching people. Most people wouldn't believe that. They're not going to believe that. Satan isn't that foolish. He's cunning, he's deceitful. What he does is he acts behind the scenes and pulls the strings, in many ways, of human agents, getting them to do his bidding. I mean, the scriptures tell us he disguises himself as an angel of light. And really the question is, whose strings does he pull? What are the means that he mediates false teaching in the church by? Well, our text tells us in verse 2, it comes through deceitful teachers. False teachers even inside the church. Again, not many people, especially if you claim to be a Christian or are a Christian, you're not going to listen to a demon. Demon shows up, is like, hey, like, I'm going to promise you health and wealth, baby, if you do these things or believe these things. No one's believing that. Certainly no respectable Christian or anyone who is professing as a Christian is going to believe that. But teaching that leads people astray isn't communicated by demons. That's what's cunning. The channel it's communicated, Paul tells Timothy, is look at verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. which honestly, who Paul is referring to is simply the false teachers who are in the church in Ephesus. It's people inside the camp. They're inside the visible church, possibly even some of its leaders. And that's the problem. That's the main problem. False teachers who take the bait of these demons, they don't then leave the visible church. They try to propagate these things to others. They stay in the church, at least in the visible church, and try to convince others of lies. And they sound good. They sound good. There's a ring of truth to their words. You see, distortion of the truth, it's much easier to swallow. It's a much more palatable pill to take when Satan takes the poison and makes it taste like candy. How does he do that? How does he make it easier for people to be led astray and poison to be more palatable? Well, when it comes through a pastor, when it comes through a popular author, best-selling Christian book. Certainly I can trust it. When it comes from someone who claims to be a brother, when it comes from a seminary professor even, or a Christian website or podcast, even when it comes from respectable or what maybe once was a respectable Christian website and articles produced by it and publishers who maybe even once upon a time were professing the Orthodox faith, true Christianity. Or maybe even when it comes from your own dear friend, it's far more likely to be believed then. Is it not? We're far more likely to believe falsehoods when it's channeled through those means. And if you're new in the faith, or you're undiscipled, or maybe even connected from a healthy church, like if you don't have others to help you navigate these things, or here, this might be, you guys are in a church who preaches the gospel. So maybe this might be the case. Like maybe we have our own extra biblical convictions that are so strong that even if we are mature and do have a healthy church, we'll still take the bait. We'll still take the bait. Because we have convictions that aren't necessarily rooted in God's word, but that are rooted in other things that are so strong that will let us be deceived by others, taking our eyes away from Christ and what his word says. And what happens? What happens when you take the bait, you're caught on the hook, and you start to be led astray a little by little, pulled out a little bit from the shore, and eventually we may find ourselves in the middle of the ocean drowning. I think of two examples. Maybe I've shared this before. My wife and I, when we were just simply friends, there's probably even people in here who have listened to this person or maybe even presently do, but he's a false teacher and he sounds really good and looks really cool and all that stuff. My wife earlier on in the faith, we're just friends, is like, hey, what do you think of so-and-so? And it was clear to me at that point in time, this is someone who teaches a false doctrine, and I see him frequently leading people astray. And I didn't come down and crack the law, and I'm like, that dude's a heretic, don't listen to him. But I gently directed my wife away from that false teacher, to the scriptures, and towards sound teaching. And I'm sure she's thankful for that. And that's not to prop myself up, but we want people in our lives, we want friends in our lives and brothers and sisters in our lives that care enough about us and our discipleship to do those things. When we were at our church in Kansas, I think if there was a family that came in and we spent time with them and had dinner with them. And now this gentleman, I mean, this is a brilliant man. He is honestly someone who helped regardless of your convictions on COVID and vaccines and all that, he helped design the COVID vaccine. Yet his family was in Kansas because they were originally from the West Coast, but got duped into false teaching and really cult-like activity. And these are wise people, right? But it was under the guise of you'll be more spiritual if you come and pray here for the next 12 hours and give us more of your money and this and that. I mean, they really, it's IHOP they got involved with, International House of Prayer. and they were burned by them and like damaged by them and really healing from false teaching in the church as they came into the church that we are part of there. Like, these things can and do happen. I mean, there's people that have even, due to, honestly, unbiblical convictions, have left our midst here at Cass. This isn't something that like is not applicable to us, or that we're, you know, not in danger of necessarily in our church ever. All churches need to be aware and on guard against these things. So I think the question for us this morning is let us ask ourselves, where might we be tempted to be deceived? Because it's subtle and it doesn't look dangerous, and it's not going to look like necessarily outright you denying Christ. But where might we be drifting towards devoting ourselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons? Because again, it sounds good. What happens is it frequently plays to our fleshly desires. Do we have enough discernment and know enough of God's word so that we can identify that it is actually falsehood, or when we're introduced to or exposed to falsehood, but it's packaged as a loving truth? Can we identify that it's truly poison that inevitably will lead us from departing from the faith? Really, it leads us away from Christ. And we are all responsible for what we believe and knowing it. Like, I hope and pray that you guys, and I trust that many of you do. Like, if anyone ever gets up here and is teaching heresy, I want you to know the Bible well enough and God's word well enough and the true Christ well enough to be able to say, that's nonsense. I don't want anyone ever in this church to believe what's taught here simply on the basis of, well, so-and-so said it, or even pastor said it. I want you to believe it because it's what God's word says. It's what God's word says. My words have no weight apart from what God says. And that's what I attempt to do, is simply get up here and say what God says. Right? So I want us to be grounded in the truth and know it and know what we believe and know the faith. Just because something may sound good to us or even sound biblical when we're exposed to it doesn't necessarily mean that it is. We want to be able to know God's word to be able to identify falsehood. We want to be discerning. But the next question you might be asking yourself at this point is, what might these false teachings look like? In essence, what may be the content of the false teaching? Well, simply put, it looks like distorting God's word. Paul addresses the content of this false teaching in Ephesus. Look at verse 3 with me. He tells Timothy it consists of those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I mean, seems innocent enough, does it not? Doesn't sound like teaching of demons. What's the big deal? They're just abstaining from things in an attempt to obtain a higher level of godliness. Well, what Paul is getting at is these false teachers are forbidding things that God's word does not explicitly forbid. Adding rules to God's word that aren't really there. Adding man-made rules that don't come from God and binding the consciences of others to them. And here's the real crux of this issue. These individuals are likely communicating directly or indirectly that this somehow makes us more holy. That we somehow are more spiritual if we do or don't eat certain foods. That we somehow are more spiritual if we abstain from marriage. Really, this is a form of asceticism that's being taught by the false teachers in Ephesus. What do I mean by asceticism? I mean, think of extreme self-denial. Think of a Buddhist monk, or even a Catholic monk, or even a Catholic priest who cannot get married. Think of that. Abstaining from certain things of this world, attempting to gain a greater level of holiness. Now stop for a second, because obviously we know that there's a place for self-denial in the Christian life. We know that. We know we're to deny the flesh. We are to flee from sin. But we aren't to add to God's word and abstain from things that God actually created for us to receive with thanksgiving. that God actually created for believers to enjoy. Thinking that we somehow can outsmart God on what is good and what isn't, and what is going to grow us in godliness and what isn't not. It's exactly what Paul speaks to in Colossians 2, 20 through 23. Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, according to human precepts and teachings. Those aren't things God told us to do. These may look, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, not true religion, and asceticism and severity to the body, denying the body things, right? But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see, people, and we may even want to do this, people want to perfect in the flesh what was started by the Spirit. They want to be able to do it their way, to grow in holiness their way, in their own strength, and come up with a way to grow in holiness at times apart from faith in Christ, but also apart from simply obeying his clear commands in scriptures, nothing more or less. But at times, again, the human heart, we want something more. We want something else to grab onto. We want more law to make us feel more holy. Maybe even to mask sin that is truly in our hearts. I have this really ugly and grotesque sin in my heart over here, but at least I don't do this. At least I don't do that. At least I don't think this way. I don't do what those other heathens out there do. I'm sure some even grew up thinking to be holy and follow Jesus, you couldn't dance, you couldn't play cards, you couldn't even go to the movies if you didn't obey these extra biblical commands, rules, you were a heathen. You were less spiritual. And it may not play itself out like that today in our present day and age or in our midst here at CAS, but we can still see shades of that in the church today. But maybe it looks a little different. But what adding rules to the Bible, keeping law that God doesn't ask us to keep and thinking it produces holiness in us, what that does is fly in the face of the sufficiency of Christ and his word. Like, it flies in the face of the fact that the work of Christ is complete. He was the righteous one that was fully obedient to all of the law, all of the commands of God on our behalf. And Christian, if you've trusted in him, he is your righteousness. That perfection, it's credited to you. And his word tells us he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, which tells us he's not going to leave you hanging. It means that if you need to do it, or it's a command from God, and it's going to be helpful and to a benefit of you to grow in your own holiness and personal sanctification, he's going to tell it to us. It's going to be clearly revealed in his word. Why? Because his word is a sufficient rule for faith and life. So we don't need to add to first and foremost his finished work, but we also don't need to add to his revealed word. And I think most importantly, we need to know that we can't even be holy in the first place apart from trusting in the one who is truly holy, who is truly holy, our Lord Jesus. That's what fundamentally makes us right before God. And how we are to work that out in our own lives and in our own sanctification is not going to be found in man-made rules, traditions, and regulations. It's going to simply be found in his word. We do not need to look beyond that. So I think the question for us today is, where are we prone to look for holiness outside of first and foremost Christ? I mean, that's the greatest danger, especially if you're not a Christian or you may be deceived into thinking you are. I'm just going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to be a good person and I'm going to obey this and I'm going to give to a charity and I'm going to serve at this soup kitchen and that's what makes me righteous. No. 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 Any true good work, to be a good work, is going to be done in faith. Faith in the living God. Faith in Christ, who fundamentally said you can't do it. The gospel crushes our human pride. We want to be able to do it, though. Whether you're Christian or not, there's still looming pride in our hearts that says, give me something to do. Give me law that's going to make me more holy or look more holy or sound more holy. So first and foremost, we need to ensure we are looking to Christ and Christ alone. But secondly, I think the question is, what ways might we be looking to grow in our own personal sanctification outside of what he commands? What law that isn't even really the law of God are we looking to command or follow to make us more holy? I think of someone I was recently talking about who's engaging in, I believe, a false form of Christianity, and it's like maybe it's even Old Testament food laws. I mean, there's false religions, false Christianity that will teach that. I mean, false understanding of God's law there, that if I abstain, literally, like our text is speaking into, if I abstain from this food or that food, then I'm a little bit more holy. But I think for most of us, that's probably not the case. I think for most of us, it's like, where do we look to refrain and abstain from something that God hasn't even explicitly commanded us to do in his word, and think we're more righteous than others because we don't partake of things that the scriptures don't clearly forbid? Or we have a certain view that isn't even clearly in scripture. Like maybe it's a moral superiority based on a lifestyle preference. I mean, I think of kids, things like I homeschool versus I don't homeschool. I mean, scripture isn't clear on that. Or I live this way or eat this way or do this way, but I don't do this thing, therefore I'm more holy and I'm more righteous. Or maybe it's our own political views. How could you think that way politically? I'm more righteous because I think this way politically. I stand for this cause, therefore I'm more spiritual. I'm against this cause, therefore I'm more spiritual. I refrain from this thing that isn't even sin and think I'm closer to God because of it. Or maybe even we find ourselves practicing a cultural separation, masquerading as godliness. I'm just going to hide out from the world. Have no relationships with anyone who isn't a Christian or thinks like me. I'm going to think I'm more holy as a result of it. Got a little Christian bubble that I live in. And that's what makes me holy. Because that's what this is getting at. We want to be careful of not adding commands to the scriptures that are not there. And furthermore, we want to avoid binding the consciences of others to them. I'm sure you can find a plethora of false teachers who do that, even churches who do that. It's the other side of the false teaching coin. Some false teachers are far too laxed on the scriptures and far too liberal with them. But some want others, some other false teaching is more akin to the Pharisees, where individuals think that they can take the moral high ground route to holiness by adding commands that God has not given. And what that does is not only deny the sufficiency of God's word by adding to it, but here's where this is going. It doubts God's goodness in creation. We're going to talk about what I mean by that. And it also it fails to acknowledge the freedom we have as Christians to enjoy what God has created. That's really the theological error behind these false teachers. Not only does Paul say there at the end of verse 3 that they are denying things that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, by Christians. But he then grounds his reasoning for that in verses 4 and 5. He tells Timothy, you know what? Actually, for everything created by God is good. He's like, Timothy, don't let these false teachers dupe people. Think about it. God created food in which they're saying to reject. God created marriage, which they're saying to reject. Everything that God created in the beginning, Genesis tells us, he spoke it into existence, and what did he say? It was good. Why was it good? Because he created it, and he's a good God, And he creates good things for his creatures to enjoy and receive with thanksgiving. Think about that. First and foremost, God wants us to enjoy himself, yes, but God wants us to enjoy the gifts, his creation. Like he is the giver of all good gifts. Now, stop though. Let's temper this. I mean, is creation marred by sin? Yes. Are things that God explicitly says is sinful good? No. So can people just say, well, God created me and he gave me these desires, so they think, so they must be good. No. Sin has marred the good creation, and God is never the author of sin. We know that. So we don't ever get an excuse to give ourselves to sinful appetites under the guise of, well, God made me this way. Or like, God made this, so it's fine if my sin hijacks it. You know? It's a plant God made. Certainly I can smoke it. No. We don't get to do that, right? And it may sound silly to some of you, but I mean, I hear things that silly sometimes. Like, is creation marred by sin? Yes. But nothing that he created in the beginning, such as food and marriage, nothing he created at all, if it's received with thanksgiving, in and of itself, is inherently sinful. If, here's an important if not taken outside of the bounds that God has given us. Outside the bounds of the good use that God has given us. For instance, with marriage, he tells us that's between a man and a woman. That's what he created to be. That's good. Therefore, refraining from it doesn't elevate our spiritual status. However, if some need to hear this, are we less holy if we are not married? No. We see Paul speak to the unique benefits and blessings of singleness in the scriptures, right? So we are not less holy if we aren't married. But are we more godly if we abstain from it? No. It's something God created to be enjoyed by humans and seen as a gift from him and used to glorify him. And this is why, I mean, Protestant pastors, praise God, can get married. Yeah? I mean, this is one amongst many reasons I'm not Catholic, right? Now, again, can sin hijack these gifts? Can sin hijack eating habits? Sure. But I think it's important to know, Jesus himself tells us there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Really, what come out of our sinful hearts. It's our sinful heart that can take a food that is not objectively sinful and turn the act into something sinful. But again, this need not be limited, the application of this, to food and marriage. Paul actually tells us, this is where it gets good for us, I think, where we're going to land. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So if we receive that which God created to be enjoyed by us through the lens of faith, through the lens of this is a gift from God, through the lens of God has given me this, therefore what I'm going to do is thank him for it. He's given me my family. That's a gift from his hand. He's given me this job. That's a gift from his hand. Thank you, Lord. He's given me this meal, even. It's a gift from his hand. I'm going to thank him for it. He's given me this moment. Maybe he's even given you this trial. Receiving it all is a gift from God, and receiving it with thanksgiving is the proper response. And Paul tells us it is actually made holy. It is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Meaning if God said it was good and you receive it from him prayerfully with thanksgiving and say something akin to, thank you, God, that you are the giver of all good gifts. And we ask God to help us enjoy these things as gifts from him. Maybe you say something like, I'm going to enjoy this as a gift from your hand, Lord, and I'm going to pray over this, and I'm going to bless you and praise you for it. Something maybe even as simple as our morning coffee. Like, that's how you do something as simple as eat and enjoy it to the glory of God. This is where the concept of saying grace comes from, before meals. But it need not be marriage or food. Again, what our text tells us is we can enjoy everything God created to the glory of God. Every moment can be made holy if received as a gift from God and enjoyed to the praise of God, for the glory of God, even the mundane. I mean, every moment holy. It's what that whole book is getting at. So you can eat that steak and enjoy it to the glory of God, and we can enjoy our marriages to the glory of God, and our families to the glory of God, and our jobs to the glory of God. I mean, let's get even more like, you can enjoy washing the dishes and mopping the floor to the glory of God. There's this, here I am earlier kind of harping on Catholic monks and asceticism, but there is this book by a gentleman named Brother Lawrence, I mean, years past dead, and it's Practicing the Presence, and it's kind of, and you got to sift through it, not everything's great, but really what it's getting at is we can practice the presence of God and enjoy him in absolutely everything we do. I think of Brother Don, who helps clean the church. I mean, that man, I'm in here Friday, and I'm working on my sermon, and he's out here cleaning, singing praise, enjoying cleaning the church to the glory of God, seeing it as a gift from God, and giving him thanksgiving for it. But how do you do something? Like let's get real practical. How do you wash the dishes and enjoy that to the glory of God? Let me paint a picture. You say, God, thank you. And my wife's going to be like, you need to practice this more and better at home. Dan, who I lived with before, could probably attest the same thing. Nonetheless, you say, God, thank you. Like, thank you for the gift. Thank you for the gift of water, which you created. Thank you for, it's clean. Yeah, we live in a country where it's clean. And thank you for my body, which you have created and given me. And thank you for my hand. That works, and I can use to scrub my kid's spaghetti off her plate. And thank you for the resources you have given me and the job you have provided for me to buy this soap, live in this house. You know what, God? I don't deserve any of it. Yet you have given it to me. So help me to enjoy these gifts and see them as from your hand and bring honor and glory to your name through this. Look at that, you just sanctified washing the dishes. And an ordinary moment, an ordinary activity, an ordinary thing became a moment of communing with and enjoying and glorifying your God. And don't let anyone tell you, my wife may need to hear this, that you're more or less holy if you use this soap or that soap, whether it has parabens in it or it doesn't, whether it's clear or it's not. Don't let anyone tell you that if you wash those dishes with this technique or that technique, God doesn't care what soap you use and what technique you use, but he cares that you see even the ordinary as gifts from his hand and thank him. That's a silly instance, but that is how silly adding commands to God's word can be. So let us not add commands where God does not. And do not let any false teacher tell us or tell you that you can be any more holy by denying what God has created and given you to enjoy. But instead, receive it with thanksgiving and enjoy it and glorify the God who absolutely loves to lavish his children with good gifts. Let's pray to him this morning. Please join me. Father, first and foremost, we just thank you that you are, as James tells us, you are the giver of all good gifts. Lord, you are the Father of light. You do not change. Help us to see all that you have created as gifts from your hand, to be enjoyed by you. Help us to be careful to ensuring we do not add commands to your word where they are not there. Abstain from things that you don't even want us to abstain from, Lord. But I pray that you give us wisdom, Lord, and guidance to also ensure we do pursue godliness, which we'll get into a little bit more next week. But fundamentally, I just ask that you would help us enjoy what you have given us to the praise and glory of your name, and guard us against anything that would take our eyes away from you, Lord Jesus, and take our eyes off of your goodness. We love you and thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.